Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message, originally heard June 14th, 2015, was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson as the 16th part in our series titled The Supremacy of Christ in Colossians. In today's world, we're constantly sold a distorted view of a number of biblical principles. Perhaps none of these is more misunderstood or miscommunicated by our world than that of femininity and submission. We're told that submissive wives are weak or dumb, when the Bible tells us something far greater takes place when healthy relationships between husbands and wives are present in the home. In fact, women and men, young and old, single and married, have a great deal to learn about beautiful, biblical femininity, what it teaches us about how we love God and how it demonstrates to us and our broken world the mystery and depth of the gospel. So listen as Pastor Raymond tackles a difficult topic for today's culture and shows us the imperishable beauty inherent in biblical femininity.
I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. If you're a guest, we've been studying through the book of Colossians for the last several months, moving through Paul's letter that he wrote to the church here. And we've been specifically focusing on the supremacy of Christ. And for the last several weeks as we've been moving in chapter 3 in particular about the impact of the resurrection on our lives, how it affects every area of our lives. It not only changes the way that we live forever with Christ, but it also changes the way that we live in the day-to-day as we participate in the resurrection by grace through faith right now. And Paul, what he's been doing is he's been refocusing our gaze as we concentrate on heavenly things and eternal things rather than just earthly and temporal things. That's why he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth." But Paul, knowing that our temptation is going to be to have this ambiguous and vague faith, he begins to drill down in some very specific and concrete things as we look at what it means to live for the eternal and live in light of the resurrection. So in chapter 3, verses 5 through 17, we see Paul focus on sexuality and vocality and racial distinctions and love and forgiveness and patience and worship. He's focusing on all of these things that unite the people of God and bring them together as they think about what does it mean to live lives that are conformed to Christ as the gospel is unleashed into every area of their life, every nook and cranny, and it's impacting all of the areas around their life. And just in case, as if it's not clear enough, Paul has kind of this broad summary statement that we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 17. "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And now, as we begin to move at the end of chapter 3 here, this discussion of how the gospel impacts personal relationships, household relationships, family relationships, actually flows right out of this command here to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. To live in light of the resurrection that we participate in, Paul's highlighting it impacts three pairs of relationships that are common to all people because all people are summed up in this. Wives and husband, children and fathers. You have slaves or bondservants and masters. Everybody is brought together in this union and how it affects all of these relationships in their lives as they aim to do everything in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you'll notice that specifically what we're going to focus our attention on for the next few weeks is how these relationships, they're not just flattened out and erased, but they're actually Christianized in Christ. And the whole focus of all of these relations is the lordship of Christ. Just look briefly before we read the passage. Look in verse 18, the reference to Lord. And then again in verse 20, Lord. And then in verse 22, Lord. And then verse 23, Lord. And then verse 24, Lord. And then verse 24 again, the Lord Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, your master in heaven, referring to Jesus Christ. There's all of these references in these relationships to how the lordship of Christ impacts and affects all of these relationships. How this relationship that we have with God in Christ, it Christianizes these relationships and then begins to turn them towards acts of worship. And as we look at this in particular, we're going to begin by looking at biblical femininity and womanhood and how the gospel recalibrates this relationship in particular to focus our gaze on Christ. But before we start today, I just have a few preliminary things. Few things make a Christian preacher feel more inadequate than preaching on an experience that he doesn't have because he doesn't know how to empathize appropriately. And when we think of those few things, womanhood is one of those things, not because it's an experience, because it's a gender. It's the way that people live. It's one of the two genders that's assigned to absolutely everybody at birth. Every single person is either man or woman, created in the image of God. Everybody has one of these identities. And there is this realization that these women, they live unique lives because this is how God has made them when he's made them in his image. They're not matured into it. They can't change into it. They are this because this is who God has made them to be. It is impossible for somebody to become a woman. And by that I mean it is impossible for somebody to change the identity that God has assigned to them when he made them in his image. You can change your physical appearance. You can change lots of things about your life. But you cannot change who God has made you to be. He has made everyone male or female. And there's this inadequacy that I feel when I'm thinking about this. But the realization is that Paul here and the Bible broadly, it paints this masterful mosaic about what it means to be a woman and what we can learn about God from the reality that women are glorious. And then, specifically, the temptation will be for all of the men in the room right now to just check out and think that this has nothing to do with you. But the reality is that the Bible has something to teach all of us, about what it means to know God by looking at biblical femininity and womanhood, and to look at biblical masculinity and manhood, to look at these relationships that exist in the house. God is teaching everyone something about himself. And so my prayer, my desire is that men and women, young and old, children, parents, everybody in the room would realize that there is something beautiful and noble and glorious and wonderful and worshipful about what it means to know God as we look at this. And there's something worthy of a Christian woman's pursuits as she seeks to worship God by being a biblical woman. And then finally, even though we've been really zooming in on Colossians chapter 3 for the last several weeks, what we're going to do today is we're going to back out a little bit. And we're going to try to take off the blinders that exist in our life as we move those and really think about what does it mean to have a more full-orbed view of a glorious reality of something that God assigns to people when he makes them in his image so that we might know how to worship God better. So as we think of that, I just want you to process this with me today as we move through Colossians chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 18. I'm going to ask you to stand with me now as we read the words of our God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, the Holy Spirit says to us through our brother Paul, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Let's pray. Father, Lord, I need your help right now. And Father, we need your help right now. We live in an age, in a world, where what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, and what it means to be a person is under attack. And Father, we live in a really confused age where there are all of these things that people tell us that seem compelling. And we ask now that we would not look for compelling truth. We pray that we would look for eternal Bible truth. And Father, we pray in any area that we might have in our lives right now where we are jaded by what the culture says, where we are hardened by something foolish that somebody in the church has said. Father, where we have seen a skewed view of what it means to be a man or a woman, not just outside the church, but in the church. We pray, Father, that you would lead us to a greater understanding of that now in the Bible. And Father, we pray that you would use this so that we might leverage our lives for your kingdom, so that we could do just as our brother Joe said a few moments ago, so that we might be able to serve people better, so that we might really be able to exist for others by calling them to a heavenly vision and eternal reality that is for anybody who professes faith in Christ, anybody who will come to Christ. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Without a doubt, the two greatest women in my life are my bride, my wife, Megan Johnson, and my mother. I do not know a woman who has or does work harder than my mom, that lives on the planet or has lived in all time. As I grew and as I matured in the smoldering heat of humid Alabama weather, as I grew up in all of those conditions, my mother proved time and again to be an omnicompetent woman. Always, while my father was working, my mother was working. Rising before the day started, she labored with my father. She balanced finances. She prepared lunches. She washed clothes. She cleaned the remnants of the previous day's devastation. At the beginning of school days, she ensured punctuality. She made sure that we were at the bus stop. At the end of those school days, my mother would come and she would chauffeur four little kids around to all of these different activities. In between the ending of those days, she cut grass. She cultivated flowers and plants in our yard. She made appointments. She shopped for groceries. She purchased clothes. She eventually worked a part-time job, and then that became a full-time job as a postal employee. At night, for many years of my life, my mom would get all of us together, we'd finally go to bed, and then my mom would go work a paper route through the middle of the night from about 12 to 4 in the morning, come home, go to bed, and then wake up before we were up again so that she could get us ready for school. Whenever I needed anything, I went to my mom. I knew of nothing that my mom could not do. Though I'm earning a PhD, if you hang out with our family very long at all, it will be clear that the most academically gifted person in our home is my wife. She is not only smarter than I am, but she reads broadly and quickly. Her grammar is impeccable. She's technologically savvy. She's a scientist by training. She loves math. And who loves either of those things? I mean, just seriously, let's be honest. Who loves math or science? Like, except for these math teachers that are in the room. So you see that. She's not only a scientist and loves math, but she's artistically creative. She's logically precise. She mothers three children remarkably and keeps them all on a schedule. Somehow, and I don't know how she does it. She leaves for 30 minutes. I'm watching the kids, and I come back, and I just beg for mercy so that I can leave the house. She does all of this. These two women are beautiful. They have brains and bronze. There is no incompetence in these women in my life. And much about what I know about God, I've learned from watching them. Much of what I know about what it means to see the impact of the resurrection on somebody's lives, I've seen as God has altered the existence of my mom and changed the way that my wife thinks about the world as she continues to be conformed into the image of Christ. Similarly, when he turns to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, as he's moving here in the letter, he does not call for selective engagement as we think about what it means to live in the house. Paul is not saying, hey, if you're a woman, listen to verse 18, and if you're a man, listen to verse 19. Paul is speaking to the church. He's speaking to all of the gathered saints, and he's calling all of them to realize for these readers and these hearers that these issues are gospel's issues, and they're relevant to their lives. That there are truths that men learn about God in Christ by watching faithful Christian women live faithful Christian lives. And that there are truths that women learn about God the Father by watching faithful Christian men live faithful Christian lives. There are things that parents learn about God by watching kids. There are things that kids learn about God by watching parents. There are things that single people learn about parenting and God and families by watching other families. He's calling all people to learn from these truths right now. This is not a selective engagement in what means to be a Christian right now. All people are being presented with the same truth. And as Paul does this, you'll notice that first of all, the very first thing that he does is he highlights that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, this is a sermon for all because submission is a Christian virtue, not just a command for women. We'll look outside of Colossians as we think of this. Romans chapter 13, we read from this earlier, Jeff was reading for us. Listen what Paul says as he writes in Romans chapter 13. Let every person every person be subject, submit to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. There's no ruler on the planet that's not in place apart from God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Peter, as he's writing later in the first century, Peter's writing, he's speaking of the household just like Paul was, and he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, right before he mentions the household, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God, honoring everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." In both Romans and 1 Peter, in the writings of Peter and Paul, we are called for the Lord's sake to submit to authorities, these people that are placed above us and are instituted by God, whether it's a president or a governor or a judge or a policeman or a parent or a teacher. There are authorities over us in all areas of our lives, and what it means to honor Christ in those moments is to honor the people that are placed above us. What it means to worship God with our lives and live in light of the resurrection is to live lives that worship in those moments by submitting to the authorities that are above us, obeying the laws of our land, obeying and submitting to those who are above us honors Christ. If you're like me at all, this time of year, one of your favorite things to do is you love to just get on the road, and you love to cruise down the road with the windows down, music going. And as I was driving on Route 100 back towards Westchester yesterday, all I could think about is how I just wanted to let the windows down and just let it go. And in those moments, if you're like me, you get so enraptured as you're driving through the countryside. There's almost nothing that can disturb you. You're driving down the road, you're cruising, some kind of music's blaring. If you have great musical taste, it's country music, and you're going down the road and you're listening to your country music, and all of this is just kind of captivating you in the moment, and then bam! You see that car parked diagonally in the road, you tap your brakes, your heart is beating, only to realize that you weren't speeding at all. But because you saw the car, you stopped. Because you saw the symbol of authority, you tap your brakes. Because you're made in God's image, you are wired to respond to authority. Because you're made in God's image, you're wired to respond to symbols of authority. And in a post-fall world, what we do is pervert the way that we respond to symbols of authority in our lives. We don't want to respond to the president. We don't want to respond to the police. We don't want to respond to our parents. We don't want to respond to our boss. We don't want to respond to people that are placed above us. But what we see Paul doing is he's highlighting that submission is a broad Christian virtue that everyone is called to in Christ. There are ways that submission works itself out uniquely in various human relationships. And though we're honing in today on the uniqueness of the way it works between a husband and a wife, there's this call for all people to honor those who are above them and to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by honoring those authorities, because submission, because honoring authorities is a gospel issue. Submission and honoring authorities, when we do that appropriately, we see that the gospel is at stake in those moments. But Paul doesn't just highlight that this is a sermon for all. Paul highlights, notice what he does in Colossians chapter 3, that we see that femininity is noble. It's not ignoble in those moments. Look again what he says, not in Colossians chapter 3. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. And then as we look back and we zoom out today, we'll look over in Proverbs chapter 31, probably a familiar section of scripture to many of you. And Solomon, as he's writing about the quintessential wisdom woman, he says, "An excellent wife, who can find? She's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchants. She sees the ships of the merchants. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it's night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hand to the distaff. Her hand holds the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes her bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is of fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness are on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. What we see here is that a Christian woman does not check her intelligence or her beauty or her creativity at the door of marriage. That a Christian woman does not check her intelligence or her beauty or her creativity in the presence of masculinity. Look at this woman. She has all of the characteristics and gifts of anybody that we would want in our life. She works with willing hands, verse 13. She's trustworthy, verse 11. She's business savvy, verse 14. She rises early, verse 15. Later it tells us that she works late. She's socially just, verse 20. She's fearless, verse 21. She's wise, verse 26. She is blessed and praised, verse 28. And most importantly, the scripture tells us, she fears the Lord. Christian femininity is not void of worth. It is full of worth. It is not void of ability. It's full of ability. She does not have an inability. She fears the Lord. And that's why the scripture tells us many times in the book of Proverbs that this Christian woman is from the Lord. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 14. A woman who fears the Lord is more precious than all of the jewels of the land. Proverbs 31:10. The scripture shows us that a gifted woman, a uniquely gifted woman, can still be a submissive woman and obtain all of her dignity and all of her worth. And though she's endowed with God by these great gifts, the heart of her husband praises her because of the way she lives her life. Proverbs 31:28. And she brings honor to him and among all the elders of the land. Proverbs 31, verse 23. And we look at this, and there are disclaimers that we see. Ladies, it is impossible to be the Proverbs 31 woman. She does not exist. And it's not because you don't have giftedness. It's because this is a book on wisdom. There is a calling that we're invited to. And we see, if you read the book of Proverbs carefully, what we see is that Lady Wisdom at the end is set in contrast with Lady Folly throughout the book. Lady Wisdom works hard. Lady Folly sleeps. Lady Wisdom speaks with wisdom. Lady Folly speaks stupidly. We see that there's this contrast throughout where there is this invitation, there's this call, there's this invitation to live with wisdom. And even though this image here is unattainable, all people, men and women, are called to strive towards this vision to be a wise person. And he uses this image of a woman uniquely, but it's for all people, just like the Bible is for all people at all times. And then we'll notice that noble femininity, what is being invited to here, is not only for women, but it's for all people, and it's not merely for married women. Though he uses this image of a married woman here, the image of wisdom is for all people, even though it contains that metaphor. Or, if you're single in here, you can't be a woman, according to the Bible. If that is true, and if you're married, not married, you can't be what it means to worship God in those moments. What we see here is there is this broader invitation to experience God and to know God through this noble femininity. And this lady is not set aside because she's married. She's exalted because of the way that she lives in those moments. If you come into our home, you're going to be subjected to a terrible evil. after you receive the blessing of my wife's cooking. And that terrible evil is my singing in our normal nightly inquisition. We gather around the table. Megan takes care of us. She feeds us. It's always a glorious meal. And then what we do in those moments is I sing with my kids and I ask them questions to try to instill some wisdom in them. And what we see in those moments, what we're doing is we're trying to instill big truth in little hearts by singing with them and asking questions to them in the hopes that truth would be planted deeply. And one of the questions that I ask my daughters and that I've been trying to teach them recently is, what does it mean to be a Johnson woman? And what they've been taught to respond is, a Johnson woman is somebody who is godly and wise and industrious. Whether they're a stay-at-home mom or a medical doctor, whether they're single for the rest of their life or they're married and divorced, whatever they find themselves, if they're in Christ and they're repenting of sin, they can find themselves fulfilling that type of vision for their life. Be somebody who's godly, see sin, repent. Be somebody who's wise, know the Bible, speak with wisdom. Be somebody who's industrious, don't be lazy. It doesn't matter what circumstances you find yourself in. It doesn't matter if you have socioeconomic privilege. It doesn't matter if you find yourself in the United States or not. It doesn't matter if your husband leaves you one day. It doesn't matter where you find yourself in, if you're paper thin or big. You can be somebody who can honor that vision of what it means to know the Lord. And as a father of three little girls, I know that we live in a world, even for a four-year-old, who is telling them that what it means to be a woman is to be suggestive, and that beauty is sexually easy, and that beauty is academic achievement, and that beauty is a landmark career. And the Bible will have none of that. The Bible says that beauty is something that is beyond all of that. That beauty is something that is far greater than that. There is a noble vision that women are invited into, and they find their self-worth not in what they can provide for men or for other people, but in the way that they live before God. And what we see the Bible inviting us into is in this noble reality that is for all women, not just women here, but women who work all day with children on their back and sticks on their heads in India, women who are living like that and in those conditions can still honor the Lord because it's about a relationship with God. There's a noble calling. Paul, as he's writing this, he highlights, first of all, that this is a sermon for all people. That this is a noble calling, not an ignoble calling. That femininity also, if you'll notice what he does, is highlights that femininity is fearless, not fearful. As we back up and as we continue to look, Genesis chapter 12, we see Abraham. He's called in the book of Genesis. He's given this calling in Genesis 12. And then immediately after this, notice what the scripture tells us. This one to whom all the promises are being entrusted right now, Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, I know that you're a beautiful woman in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abraham. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys and male servants, female servants and female donkeys and camels because of this. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. So Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this you have done? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And then later, we see something else absurd in 1 Samuel chapter 25. David, as he's running from Saul, and he's moving through the land. One of the things that he does is he comes across this group of shepherds who are out in the land. And he walks alongside these shepherds with his men. And if you know anything about David's mighty men, They were pretty mighty. They were awesome dudes, and they're carrying these shepherds through the countryside, and they're protecting them. And then they come up on the land of this man called Nabal. And as they come up on his land, what we see happen there is that David just says, can this guy show some reciprocity now? Can this guy honor us as we have protected his people? And Nabal means fool, acts like a fool, and does not offer David's men food or drink. And what we see that's very interesting here is that there's this woman that's described in the midst. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And the woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. And what we see happen in this moment is that this man, he infuriates David, and David is going to go and he's going to kill Nabal, and he's going to wipe out everything that Nabal has. And then it's not Nabal, but it's his wife, Abigail, who intercedes on his behalf. And she goes later in 1 Samuel 25, and she defers to the leadership of David. And then she goes before her husband and holds back no lie. Even though he's a fool, she tells him the absolute truth. And we see in this moment, what we see happening here is that biblical femininity is not weak and cowardly and undiscerning and fearful. We see over and over again that biblical femininity, they judge the nation in the absence of male leadership, Judges 4. They pray fearlessly, Hannah in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. They are working unwaveringly, Ruth in the book of Ruth. They honor the dead, Ritzpah in 2 Samuel 21. They save nations, Rahab in Joshua chapter 6. They are grafted into the line of Jesus. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, Rahab, Tamar, Bathsheba, Ruth, all women scandalized in their lives. And to some degree, the Bible presents to us that women are responsible for the salvation of the world. Jesus is born of a woman. And it is the woman who is given the promise. From you will come the one who will crush the enemy. We see over and over again that these women are brave in the absence of male chivalry. We see in Genesis and in 1 Samuel that Sarah trusted her husband despite his fear. And we see that Abigail does not abandon femininity, but she wins her husband by no word of hers, by honoring him in that moment. That Sarai wins her husband by no word of hers, by honoring him in that moment. We see that there is a sense in which they, even though these men are cowardly and act like fools, they are honored by the women who are around them in those moments. The reason that the scripture presents the Proverbs 31 woman to be somebody who laughs at the future is because her hope is ultimately in God. She is fearless because she trusts in the sovereign promises of God. She does not find her hope in man. She finds her hope in God, and she knows that God honors fearless submission just like God honors fearless martyrdom. She knows that God honors this type of life, and these women, many times we see, are navigating life alone. Some are married, some are single, some have kids, some have no kids. In the absence of worthy male leadership, they devise divine strength from the promises of God. I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13, 5. I will be with you. Isaiah 43, 2. I am with you. Matthew 28, 20. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41, 10. Several years ago, when I first came to seminary, probably the saddest thing that happened while I was there, lady gets pregnant, her baby's born has a brain deficiency, and the baby will live as long as she carries the child. But when the baby's born, the baby's going to die, guaranteed. For 9 months, all of the pain of pregnancy. On the day of birth, all of the pain of labor, only to give birth to a child that'll die in her arms. All of her hope in God. The reason that a woman can do that is because she devises divine strength from the Lord. And the reason she wants to honor life, even in the midst of inscrutable pain in those moments, is because she wants to honor the Lord. And she knows that the promises of God are greater than any blessing she could receive this side of eternity. Trusting, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? That is strength. That is a great strength that we see in those moments. And I will never forget, in the midst of all of the sorrow, unceasing faithfulness at church, week in and week out, serving faithfully, week in and week out, prepared to give birth to a child that will die because God is faithful. What we see here is that Paul is highlighting that this is a sermon for all people, that this is a noble calling and an invitation, that this is something for people who are fearless because they trust a sovereign God. And notice what he says finally as we look at Colossians chapter 3 today, that femininity and biblical womanhood is something that is fitting, not something that is unbecoming. Look again, Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. And then we see in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, as he's saying something very similar in this parallel letter, says in chapter 5, verse 21, a verse that we often don't look at, but if you have in your Bible the setting that says wives and husbands, and that begins in verse 22, you can really just kind of mark through that because that's not there. And we're doing that to help you categorize things as you read your English Bible. But as we look at the flow of thought here from 21 into 22, Paul says, for all people again, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does that look like? Very specifically, he begins first, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Resurrection living requires submission, not oppression, because the gospel is at stake. And we see that femininity that is honored and the submission that is honored is a gospel issue in relation to the Lord and in relation to the home because it reflects something that is mysterious. It reflects the Christ-Church union. This is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. And as a gospel issue, we learn that it underscores an imperishable beauty, something that cannot be diminished, something that transcends physicality in an age when the world will tell all of you that what it means to be beautiful is to live and look and smell a certain way. And the Bible is presenting a very different picture of beauty for you. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, ladies, here's the beauty of this reality. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Not man's sight, but in God's sight. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And the irony there is that when we see that in the Bible, if you look at the story, when she calls him Lord, it's not capital L Lord, he's the master, but she's actually not even in Abraham's presence. The Lord is speaking to Abraham. She overhears that she's going to have a child, and she says privately, will my Lord give me a child in my old age? He's not even there. He can't even hear. And in the absence of his presence, she honors him in those moments. And if you are her children, you will do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And notice, it's not just a gospel issue. But Peter highlights for us that this is an evangelistic opportunity for women to live their lives. 1 Peter chapter 3, the very same section, but in verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Likewise to what? To what we read earlier in chapter 2, verse 13. So that even if some do not obey the word, he's writing to a woman who says, you recognize that this man does not believe the word. He might not be a believer, or he might be a believer who does not believe the word of God in that moment. Notice what it says, that they might be one. One to what? Not to your side, but to God, without a word from the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, it's not when they see your physical appearance. It's not when they see all of the things that you can do for them. It's when they see that you fear the Lord and that you honor the Lord, that you care about the Lord, and you could care less about all the promises of any man or a world because you know that the promises of God are infinitely greater and infinitely more beautiful. And as we stop here and as we think of this, I just want to highlight that submission is not the pathological distortion that our world creates it to be. It is not doing anything that a man tells you to do. That is not submission. It is not following any man into sin. You, women, men, all people present, are never for any reason ever to follow anybody into sin under any circumstance. The Bible gives no license for that type of life. Submission is not meaning that a wife has to ask for her husband's approval to live life. In Christ, she is free. She's free to live life. She's not under some oppressive authority. She is free to live in light of the resurrection, even in the home, in the way that that relationship looks like. And it does not mean avoiding trying to change your husband. That's what it means to be a helpmate, to be somebody who comes alongside and says, with this disposition that yields to leadership, saying, I want you to be a worthy man. And I long for you to lead us in righteousness. I long for you to be the person who gets the Bible together and reads it for us and for our kids or us by ourselves. I long for you to be the person who prays with me. I long for you to be the person who prays for me. I long for you to be the one who leads out in worship. Men worshiping with holy hands as we see this, there is this invitation. I long for you to be that kind of leader. And I have this disposition where I want to see that. And I will submit to worthy male leadership. And even when you're not a worthy man, I will live without a word, knowing that in those moments, God says that somehow in the mystery of what God does, he will call you to himself. That is as mysterious as anybody getting saved. How does that happen? I don't know. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It is as mysterious as any person having a baby. How does that happen? I don't know. But God says that somehow in that moment, there's something mysterious that can happen in that moment where you win without a word. Without the yielding submission of my wife, there would have been any number of decisions that I would have made that have been terrible for our family. Several years ago, and I'll just give you a few. Several years ago, I had a mentor. He left our church. He went to another church. We were already at this church, and I wanted to follow him. I was spending lots of time with this man, taking lots of classes from this man. We had gone to visit this other church, even though we were at this other place. They preached the Bible at both places. They loved the Lord at both places. Both places were doing mission. There was no reason to be in one and not the other. And while we were moving down the road, Megan said, you know, I'll do whatever you want. But I really think that you might lose your personality if you go there. It seems like you just really, you want to be around him so much that you might just try to be like him too much. And in that moment, Megan's right. There's no reason to leave. She's absolutely right. She'll do whatever we want to do. But she recognizes that there's something, and she offers her 2 cents, and it is very valuable. An entire decision is made because of that, and it was the best decision we ever made in Louisville, to stay at that church and to then come on staff at that church and develop friends at that church and to weep with people at that church and to be discipled and grow at that church because she said a passing comment several years ago. We were in seminary. And just like any couple, we find ourselves at some point where we're wanting kids, but I wanted to wait longer than Megan did. And she said, I'll do whatever you want. But the reality is that I really want to be a mother right now, and I would long for you to learn how to figure this out for our family. And that's not for everybody in that moment, but that's what she wanted. And we began to look at, what does it mean for this to happen and to make radical decisions? And in that moment, she's not forceful or abrasive or overwhelming. She's saying, I really long to worship the Lord like this, and I want to do this. You see, at our house, one of the favorite things that we do as a family is we get together and we read fiction together. And that is because of my wife. Years ago, I told her that fiction books were not real books and we couldn't have not real books in our house. And in that moment, it's because I was a serious person. I had to read serious books. And then I take up her advice finally and realize, hey, not only is this actually fun, but this is actually relaxing. Not everything's a textbook and you can actually enjoy reading. And now one of our favorite things to do on a date night is to go and just sit across from each other with a good cup of coffee, by which there is none in Westchester. And we see that they get a good cup of coffee and read books and just enjoy time together in those moments. Because she said, this is a good thing for our home. One of the things that I used to do that was terribly destructive to my life is I was a person who did not sleep very much. And literally, I was sleeping 3 to 4 hours a night. And I found myself where Megan was reminding me, it's okay to rest. You're not God. You'll never be able to get anything done. And now, one of our favorite things to do is to enjoy lazy Saturdays, to just rest. And it doesn't mean that there aren't times there are work, but for her to say, it's okay for us to not just be taking in content all the time and working all the time, that you can actually stop and smell the roses. And in all of those moments, what I see is that I learn how to love God more and enjoy life better and appreciate the things around me and follow God's will because she's there. But then there were times that she followed even when she didn't yet understand. When we were in Louisville, one of the things that she really wanted that I would not let us do was buy a home. I don't want to be tied to a home. I don't want to overbuy a home. This is a great time, but people are having a hard time selling a home. And if we would have purchased a home, we would not have been able to move up here to be at this church to serve with you right now. And we can both look back and say, that was the right decision. But she said in that moment, we have the money, we have all of the ways of doing this, but the fact is, you don't think this is best for our family, and I'm going to trust you that somehow in doing that at this time, that's what's right for our home. And in the moment of when we originally were called to come up here, Megan said, I don't see it. But then in coming and in visiting, she said, that is what the Lord has for our family. And even though I don't know how it'll all work out, let's move our family. Let's go up there. It's clear that God is calling us up here, even though we live 17 hours away from all of our family. There are any number of things that we have because she was there. Not because she was somebody who was weak or foolish or dumb or not gifted. And there are any number of times where we find ourselves at a crossroad where I have to say, I need you to trust me. And I know you don't yet understand, but I want what's best for this family, just like you want what's best for this family. Follow me. And she does it not because she thinks I'm infallible. I'm not. Just ask her. But because she fears the Lord in that moment. What we see Paul doing is that femininity is something that is beautiful, full of brains and full of bronze, and it gladly submits to worthy male leadership because the gospel is at stake. And like the qualities in my omnicompetent mother and wife, we see that biblical women are strong and noble and holy and fearless and wise and industrious. And they live that way because they know that an attack on the home is an attack on the gospel. And what the world wants is for us to buy into a diminished view of what it means to be a woman and subvert the gospel. But the invitation today is to something far greater and not oppressive and tyrannical, but that honors a glad and worthy relationship and points people to Jesus, that in somehow they'll look at your home, they'll look at the way that you submit to your father, they'll look at the way that you submit to the leaders in your life and say, I want that Jesus. I want that Christ. I want him in my life. And I want him to change everything about me. As we see this, This is an invitation into a way of living in the world in light of the resurrection, and the invitation is for all today.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.